The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Last week, as you know, we began our series, a short little series on the issue of homosexuality. It was really not a sermon. It was more of an introductory message to this topic that we are in addressing. And we began last week by showing how deeply this issue has affected our country and how rooted this issue is in the very fabric of our society and how rapidly this issue is really progressing within our country. Just to highlight that and to illustrate that once again, just this week, Montana overturned their state's ban on gay marriage, stating that it violated the 14th Amendment's Equal Protection Clause. South Carolina, likewise, on Thursday, the U.S. Supreme Court has refused to block gay marriage in the state of South Carolina. And so we have now 34, 35 states in our nation that have, by legal action, declared same-sex marriage to be appropriate. And by the way, that's really not an accurate term. It's really not an appropriate term to use, same-sex marriage. It's not marriage. It's not in any way marriage. And so the term has been used by our society and by those within the homosexual community, but it's not an accurate term. It's not a true term. It's not a term that should be used in any way. It's not marriage. Closer to home, this week we learned that Republican State Representative Frank Foster here in the state of Michigan is preparing to introduce a gay rights bill in the Michigan House of Representatives. He's proposing to add sexual orientation protections to Michigan's Civil Rights Act, which prohibits discrimination within the workplace and other venues. And so this is now a Republican-endorsed bill to introduce gay rights in the state of Michigan. This week we also heard that the popular TV show 19 Kids and Counting has been petitioned to remove them from airing anymore. There have been 130,000 online petition signatures to remove this show because the mom, Michelle Duggar, came out against proposing a law that would enable transsexual, transgender women who were once men, who are still men, to use bathrooms that are for women only. She came out against that, and now there's been a backlash to the show. 130,000 people have signed signatures to remove this show from being aired. That's just in the last week. And so you can see that this issue is just quickly evolving. The stuff is coming so fast, it's almost impossible for us to keep up with it anymore. And the reason this is happening, as we saw last week, is that there is an agenda. There is a strategic, intentional campaign by those within the homosexual community to force the agenda. And that's exactly what they've been doing for the last 20 years. And the speed with which our country has embraced homosexuality is due in no small part by this very calculated, very strategic agenda that has been put forth by the homosexual community. It has been aided by the government. The government has given it a platform, it has given it funding, and has accommodated them in all kinds of ways with non-discriminatory laws. So politicians today seek the homosexual vote, and so their agenda has been politicized, and it is that reason why it has become so effective. And we have to say it has been a very effective campaign. They have, in a short time, a matter of 20 years, completely socially re-engineered our country, such that this is now an approved lifestyle. It is normal behavior, and they have communicated the fact and gotten acceptance that they deserve special treatment because they've been so abused in the past. As we said last week, they have sought to accomplish this through a very specific agenda of desensitization, jamming, and conversion. We cited a book last week written in 1989 by two men, Kirk and Mattson, who said that our aim in the homosexual community is to desensitize, to jam, and to convert. And that's what they've done. They have desensitized you to this sinfulness of this lifestyle. They have jammed you to get you to question whether or not you really believe these things to be true based on the scriptures. And then they've sought to convert you to a different understanding about this kind of lifestyle. So this is what we saw last week. It's really shocking with the speed with which this has taken place because, listen, there's only about 2 to 3% of the population that identifies themselves as gay. You understand that? The last statistics I saw were 2.8% of males and 1.4% of females that would identify themselves as gay. This is not a majority in our country. It's a very small minority. A number of years ago, a book came out by Alfred Kinsey entitled Sexual Behavior in the Human Male, and he claimed that 10% of males were homosexual. That's not true. And for a number of years, there's been a myth that 1 in 10 people are identified as gay, but that is not in reality the case. That is a fabricated number, and if you look at most statistics, it's down where close to 2 to 3%, that's all. And yet, this small contingent has gotten political and legal support for their lifestyle and has pushed the agenda such that it is now normative behavior for the most part in our country. The question we need to ask, though, is what does God think of homosexuality? That's the question. The question is not what does a minority think or a majority think or politicians think or legal groups think. The issue is what does God think about this issue? What does the Bible say about homosexuality? And so this morning, we want to get God's perspective on this issue. We need to understand it from His viewpoint. And this morning, I want to walk you through 7 passages that are going to help us understand God's heart for that. Now, today there are only 2 options. Actually, there's only 1 option. But today there's 2 options. It is either you believe homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle and affirm it, or you reject it and say it is contrary to God's will. Those are the only 2 options. Either you accept it or you reject it. And yet there are some today within Christian circles who are proposing a third option. And the third option is to allow it, but not really to affirm it. This is called the third way. And there are some churches now today who are identifying themselves as third way churches. Most recently in California this past summer, a Southern Baptist pastor and his church voted to become a third way church. And by that they mean we're not going to say it's wrong, and we're not going to come out fully in favor of it. We're just going to allow it. We're going to take no position or official position on this issue. We're going to allow for disagreement on the question of this action and lifestyle. And to quote them, they say, "We agree to disagree and not cast judgment on one another." And so Danny Cortez, who's the pastor of New Heart Community Church in suburban Los Angeles, has instructed his church to become a third way church. By the way, this is the Southern Baptist Church, which this fall was removed from the Southern Baptist Convention for this position. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is this: is a third way possible? Is a third way possible? Either you accept it or you reject it, or you kind of take a middle position, a middle ground, and say, you know, we're not going to deny it and we're not going to affirm it, and so we're just going to kind of stand in the middle. Is that a tenable solution for a church to take? The answer is, of course not. Of course not. There is no third way. There can be no middle ground on this issue, because a church will either recognize same-sex relationships or it will not. A church will either teach a biblical position on the sinfulness of this or it will affirm it. Pastors will either perform so-called same-sex marriages or they will not. You can't take a middle position. And so by taking a middle position, supposedly, you are essentially affirming homosexuality. So I would propose to you that as we hear more and more churches taking on a third way position, it's not a tenable solution for us who are believers. And secondly, I want to propose to you that if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is really only one position that biblically works. And of course, it is to oppose homosexuality and to stand against this as a sinful expression of one's sexuality. Having said that, I want you to listen very closely. As a church, we are going to publicly take a position against homosexuality as a lifestyle acceptable for a Christian. At the same time, we are going to boldly proclaim the compassion of Jesus Christ. We are going to state that Christ will save sinners, all sinners who come to Him for faith and in faith and repentance. And we're going to proclaim the compassion of Christ and the glory of the gospel and the fact that Christ forgives and Christ saves and he sanctifies and he cleanses and he can make someone a new creation in Christ. So as strongly as we're going to take a stand against this, we are going to equally proclaim the compassion of Christ and the sufficiency of the gospel to draw someone out of this lifestyle and give them the hope and the joy that they're really looking for. I want you to hear that. Because we're taking a position that the scriptures take against this lifestyle, but I don't want you to hear we hate homosexuals. And I don't want you to say we're homophobic or homo-haters. I don't want to hear those things. I don't want to hear us branded as a church that's bigoted. We're not. We love people. We love homosexuals. And we want to see them come to Christ. And so though what we're going to say today might be labeled as hate speech, it's not hate speech. It's loving speech. It's loving to call sin, sin. It's loving to point out a lifestyle that's contrary to God's word. It is loving to say what the scriptures say. It's not hateful. In fact, I would submit to you what's hateful is to not call sin, sin. That's hateful. Hate speech is speech that affirms someone in their sin and never gets to the point of confronting them in sin, and by doing so, damns them to hell forever. That's hate speech. We love homosexuals. We love adulterers. We love liars and thieves, and we want to point them to Christ. I told you last week I have a cousin who's gay. I love my cousin, and I want to see him come to Christ. What's the best way to do that? Is to lovingly expose the lifestyle as contrary to God's word so we can approach that by appointing him then to the cure, the solution, which is the gospel in Jesus Christ. So please understand my heart. It's not that we're hateful homophobics. We love them and want to point them to Jesus. What does the Bible say about this sin? I want to show you seven passages starting in Genesis 19. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Genesis Chapter 19. Some of you who were in our question and answer time last week, someone asked the question, how long has homosexuality been around? And the answer is from the beginning. Because you can go to the first book of the Bible and not just a few chapters in, you can see this lifestyle and you can see it addressed in the very first book of the Bible. Now let me set the context for you here. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, it says very clearly in verse 26 that God has made people male and female. Those are the only two options. Dale just read it this morning in Genesis, or in Matthew chapter 19. God made people male and female in his image. He created them in his likeness, male and female. Genesis chapter 2, he designs marriage to be one man, one woman, one flesh for life. That's how God's designed it from the beginning. He's designed biblical marriage to be complementary, a man and a woman who complement one another in their roles and their relationship. It's designed to be a complementary relationship. But what happens in Genesis 3 is the fall occurs and sin enters into the world and Adam and Eve disobey God, and by doing so, sin enters into this perfect universe that God created. And it's not just a few chapters after that you see then the sexual perversions taking place. Doesn't take very long. Just a few chapters into the very first book of the Bible, suddenly you see numerous sexual perversions being described in this book. Let me give you some examples. In Genesis chapter 6, we see fallen angels who are cohabitating with women to produce an unredeemable race. Genesis 6, that's why God sent the flood. In Genesis chapter 16, we see adultery and polygamy as Abraham takes more than one wife and engages in a polygamous, adulterous relationship in doing so. Genesis chapter 19, we see incest as Lot impregnates his daughters in an incestuous relationship. Genesis chapter 34, we see rape where Dinah is raped by a man named Shechem. And in Genesis 38, we see prostitution in the relationship between Judah and Tamar. Friends, this is the first book of the Bible. And the first chapters of that describe incest, rape, prostitution, polygamy, adultery, and homosexuality. In Genesis chapter 19, look what verse 1 says. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Here's Lot in the city of Sodom where he chose to reside. and two men suddenly show up, two angels, and those angels were the same angels who greeted Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18. Actually, three men showed up in Genesis chapter 18, two angels, and we believe the pre-incarnate Christ. They spoke to Abraham. These two angels then come and greet Lot in the city of Sodom, and that's what we're seeing happen here in Genesis 19, verse 1. Verse 2, look what he says. And he said, "Now behold, my lords," speaking to the angels, "please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered the house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Here are two men who are at the city gate. And in that day, it was fairly unsafe to stay in the city gate or in the square of the city. And so, under Eastern hospitality rules, if anyone saw someone in the gate or in the city square, they would invite them into their home to take care of them, to provide them housing, to provide a meal for them. That's exactly what's taking place here. And Lot knows the condition of the city. And he knows that these men need to be protected from the men of the city. And so he urges them to spend the night with him, to take care them into his home. That's exactly what happened. And then this happens. Verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." I want you to notice how prolific this was. It says in verse 4, it was the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. Literally, all the people from every end, all the men in the city showed up to engage in homosexual acts with these two angels. By the way, perhaps these men looked very magnificent. If an angel takes on a human body, it is very possible that they looked magnificent in their appearance. Hence the desire of the men to commit homosexual acts. The whole place was caught up in homosexuality. The whole city. This is San Francisco of that day. Verse 5. They said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." Literally, bring them out to us that we may know them. And it's not we want to get acquainted with them. It's a sexual euphemism here referring to homosexual activity. So here are these two men housed by Lot, and the city is clamoring for them. These men are surrounding their house, and they're saying, "Bring them out." You can see the lustful passion. You can see the degrading passions that are characterizing this mob of men as they're worked up into a homosexual lust, desiring these creatures. Verse 6. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Lot knows what's at stake. He knows that it's his responsibility now, housing these men, to protect them. And so he stands in the gap, as it were, between these two angels and between this lustful mob. And he says, "Please don't do what you're about to do." And then he says something really stupid. Verse 8. "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." That's stupid. I think it shows you the fact that Lot is conflicted. He's a righteous man who, on the one hand, understands his need to protect the visitors to his city. On the other hand, he lives in such a perverse place that he's willing to send his daughters out to be ravaged by this mob. Now, perhaps he was thinking that wouldn't happen because this is a homosexual mob, but regardless, it's a horrible suggestion. Verse 9. But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. The men, the crowd, the multitudes, the homosexual masses say, "No, Lot, get us these men. Let us after them." And they begin pressing against Lot, pushing him against the door to the point that they're about ready to break the door down. Verse 10. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. This gets more and more perverse as we read on. What would happen if suddenly you were struck with blindness? And all everyone around you is struck by blindness. You cannot see a thing. You are rendered completely blind. That would scare me. And I would run as best I could, blind, away. Not these men. They are so engaged in their homosexual lust that verse 11 says they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. They're groping, they're longing, they're doing whatever they can to get themselves into the doorway, into the house. This is depraved, unrestrained homosexual lust. And by the way, that's where it leads. That's where it leads. Impulses that won't stop at anything, impulses that despite being made blind will drive you to commit these acts. You know the rest of the story. Verse 12, the men said to Lot, whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we're about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And so Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of here. The Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hands and the hand of his wife and the hand of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him out of the city. And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. And Lot said, oh, my lords, no. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you magnify your loving kindness, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to. Interesting. He wants to go to another city. Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. And the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord of the heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. God destroyed this city. Burnt it to the ground, burnt it to a crisp. You can't go anywhere and find Sodom and Gomorrah anymore. It's not in existence. You can't find it. God totally razed the city. Verse 27, Abraham arose early in the morning and went down to look at the place where he stood before the Lord. And he came down and looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overflow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for homosexuality. And since that day, this sin has become known as sodomy. It's sodomy. By the way, the term homosexuality is really not a good term. It's clinical. And furthermore, the word gay is not a good term either, because the word gay means to be happy and joyful. And I will tell you that it is anything but happy and joyful, as evidenced in Genesis chapter 19. It's sexual perversion, and it brings God's judgment. Now, how would a so-called gay Christian interpret this passage? I went this week and I looked up the Queen James Bible. Did you know it existed? The Queen James Bible, written by gay men, interpreters, who have taken the King James Version of 1789 and they have changed the seven passages in it that deal with this issue to not call homosexuality sin. And so here's how the Queen James Bible states this passage in Genesis 19, verse 5. And they called out unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may rape and humiliate them. You see what they've done? They have changed the terminology. And by the way, that's not the original Hebrew. The word humiliate is not even there. Here's what they've done. They have changed it to make it sound like the sin of Sodom was oppression and excessive power and domination. They have changed it to be the sin is not homosexuality. The sin is a lack of hospitality and kindness to guests. Friends, we know why God destroyed Sodom. It was for homosexuality. And we know that because Jude verse 7 says it. Listen, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That's a reference to homosexuality. Jude states that the reason God destroyed the city was because they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and therefore they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So what does God think of homosexuality? Here in chapter 1 or chapter 19 of the first book of the Bible, it's very, very clear. This is pre-law. This is before any of the legal literature given, and God is very clear from the beginning. It is sexual perversion. Number two, let me take you to another passage. Go over to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. This is now legal literature. So Genesis is pre-law. Here we are, and now the legal portion of God's law. This is where God is instructing His people how they're to conduct themselves. Remember, they're His chosen people, and they're to live differently from the pagan nations around them. They're about ready to enter into the land, and so God is giving them the law. He's saying, this is how you need to conduct yourself, to be a holy people, to not be like the nations around you, whom I've kicked out of the land, which you're going to inhabit. Here's how you're to conduct yourself, Israel. Look what He says in chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. You see what He's saying? You're about ready to enter into a land, Israel. And that land has been populated by people who've done such horrible, wicked, pagan things that I've kicked them out of the land. Now don't go do the same thing, Israel. Be different. Be holy. Don't be like the nations around you. And then He lists the kind of behavior that is to not be engaged in order to do that. Verses 6 to 18 talk about incest. Don't give in to incestuous relationships. That will drive you out of the land. That will defile the land. Look at verse 19. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. Verse 20. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled by her or with her. Not to engage in adultery. Verse 21. Neither shall you give your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord or your God. I am the Lord. Not to engage in child sacrifice. This is what characterized the nations around them. This is what they did. They were engaged in incest. They were engaged in idolatry and child sacrifice and adultery. And, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. That's homosexuality. God says to His people, listen, you're going into a land where this used to be characterized by the people of the land. Don't you now do the same thing. Don't lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Look at verse 23. And you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. This is kind of graphic, isn't it? But you see what He's saying? These are abominations that they're not to engage in order that you may be a holy people. This is what characterized the nations before you. Don't be like them. You're not to engage in incest or adultery or bestiality or homosexuality. All of that is an abomination against God's created order. And if you engage in it, it will bring judgment. So He says in verse 24, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. See what He's saying? The very things I'm warning you against are the things the people did in the land before you. They defiled the land and got themselves kicked out of the land because of it. Now don't go do the same thing. Verse 26, but as for you, you're to keep my statutes, my judgments. Shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. Verse 28, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it as it has spewed out the nation which has come before you. See, the same God who addressed this issue in Genesis 19 is the same God who addresses this issue here in Leviticus chapter 18. He hasn't changed his mind. Go over to chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, this is number 3. This is the third biblical passage I want you to be aware of. Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, now number 3, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Here's what you need to know about this chapter. It's basically the same as chapter 18. In chapter 18, he said, don't engage in these abominations. Chapter 20 says, don't engage in these abominations, for if you do, you will incur upon yourself these punishments. So chapter 20 is now listing the punishments of those who would engage in this kind of conduct. And almost in every case, it's the death penalty. There were 35 sins in the Old Testament that required the death penalty. And as we're going to see, homosexuality was one of them. Look at verse 2. He says, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man who is from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel, who gives any of his offspring to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Child sacrifice required the death penalty. Verse 6. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. To be cut off is to be killed through the death penalty. If you engage in spiritists and mediums and the occult, under the Old Testament economy, you were to be put to death. Verse 9, cursing your father and mother. If there's anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. That required the death penalty. Verse 10, so did adultery. Verse 11 and 12, so did incest. Verse 13, so did homosexuality. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Under that economy, God said, if you engage in this kind of abomination, it requires the death penalty. That's how serious God took these abominations. You say that sounds really harsh, but we need to understand it from God's perspective, that his people needed to be holy in order to be infected, not be infected by the community around them, to be a light to the Gentiles. Certainly this makes sense. Now listen, I'm not calling for the death penalty for homosexuals. That was an Old Testament economy, but certainly we see God's heart. How would those who would be so-called gay Christians interpret this? Let me read from the Queen James Bible again. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind in the temple of Molech. They added that. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a mankind in the temple of Molech. You see what they're doing? They are not saying homosexuality in all cases is wrong. They're saying homosexuality committed in the temple, the temple, the pagan worship, that part's wrong. That's not to be engaged in. And so what they're doing is they're creating a small category of where homosexuality is wrong. It's not to be engaged in temple prostitution or pagan worship. That's not where it's to be practiced, but all other forms are acceptable. So, you need to understand that in the pre-law book, God condemns it. In the law books, God condemns it. Let me give you one other example from a law book, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Here's a fourth passage for us to consider. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. This was not directly pertaining to homosexuality, but it's closely related. In fact, it deals with the issue of transvestism and transgenderism. Did you know the Bible talked about that? Look at verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. It says, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. So, ladies, if you're in pants this morning, I've got bad news for you. That is not what it's talking about. Okay? That is not what this passage is saying. This is not a prohibition against ladies wearing pants. What it is, though, is a prohibition against men dressing in such a way to look like a woman and women dressing in such a way to look like a man. That's what it's against. It is something where God is addressing someone who wants to look like the opposite gender. That's what he's talking about here. This is a prohibition to wear anything that robs you of your clear identity. As we said, Genesis chapter 1, God has made male and female. He's designed them to be that way. There are distinctions between men and women, and those distinctions need to be expressed in your dress. He's talking here about a person who exchanges his or her dress for that of the other sex because it brings some sort of lustful thrill. That's what he's addressing. And he's saying, that's not to be done because it blurs the distinctions between men and women. God has designed you to have very distinct qualities as men and women. And so when you blur those distinctions, when you obliterate those distinctions, that is an abomination to the Lord because he's designed you to be a man. If you're a man, he's designed you to be a woman. If you're a woman, now dress that way, God says. Perhaps this was the practice of the pagan nations around Israel. Perhaps some of them would don clothes of the opposite sex. And so if you think transvestism is something new, it goes all the way back to the pagan nations surrounding the nation of Israel. We all know that this is closely associated with homosexuality. I remember living in Los Angeles and going down a couple times to Venice Beach. I wouldn't recommend it. There were men in high heels, men in women's clothing, parading themselves on the beach. This is alive and well in our country. And God is very, very, very clear on this issue. Well, you say, that's Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, it's not the same, is it? Well, yeah, it is. Let me show you number 5, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. So make your way over to Romans chapter 1. This is perhaps one of the best passages in the entire scripture to address this issue. It's one of the clearest. And we're going to see that God's heart on this issue has not changed. It's consistent in the Old Testament, and it's consistent in the New Testament as well. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, you remember, talks about the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is a passage talking about the wrath of God. And he's going to describe here the kind of people upon whom he pours out his wrath. Now, friends, this is hard stuff to hear. Because we live in a day when we just want to talk about the love of God and the compassion of God and the grace of God. And certainly he's all those things. But we can't forget that God is also a God of wrath. And he will pour out his justice. He will pour out his wrath. He will pour out his judgment upon certain people who, like verse 21 says, those who do not honor him as God, those who do not give him thanks, those who become futile in their speculations and their foolish heart is darkened, those are the kind of people upon whom God will pour out his wrath. Verse 22, those who profess to be wise will receive God's wrath. Verse 23, those who exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, those people will receive God's wrath. Verse 25, those who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, those people will receive God's wrath. Listen, friends, God is a holy God. And there will come a time when he does pour out his wrath on those who engage in that kind of conduct. Now, here's some things you need to understand about God's wrath. There are different expressions of God's wrath. There is first eschatological wrath. And eschatological wrath is the kind of wrath that God will pour out in the tribulation, those 7 years of terror upon the earth known as Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. It is on those years, in those years, on this earth, when God will pour out his eschatological wrath. Wrath poured out upon all mankind, particularly against the nation of Israel, to draw them back to God. That will happen. That is eschatological wrath. There is also another kind of wrath. It's known as eternal wrath, where those who die without Christ will spend eternity in hell experiencing the wrath of God. That is eternal wrath. There's also cataclysmic wrath, when God destroys people through the use of certain, what we would say are natural disasters, and yet are supernatural disasters, like the flood. God destroyed the entire earth, save eight, during that cataclysmic expression of his wrath. There's eschatological wrath. There's eternal wrath. There's cataclysmic wrath. And listen, there is the wrath of abandonment. And it is that kind of wrath that Paul addresses right here in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of abandonment is the wrath that God pours out on people by withdrawing himself from them. When he sees people abandoning him, he abandons them. That's the wrath of abandonment. So when he sees people rejecting him and living in a way that essentially denies his existence, at some point God pulls back his mercy, he pulls back his grace, he pulls back his common grace, and says, okay, have at it. That's the wrath of abandonment. And it's described here in Romans chapter 1, three expressions of the wrath of abandonment which God is pouring out. First one comes in verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over. By the way, you're going to see the phrase gave them over three times. Once in verse 24, once in verse 26, and once in verse 28. Here's the first phase of it. God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The first phase of God's wrath of abandonment is he pulls back his grace from people and they engage in the lusts of their heart. This is sexual immorality. This is when a people becomes obsessed with fornication and adultery and pornography and every kind of perverse sexual conduct. That's the first phase of when a people or a nation or a society is receiving the wrath of God's abandonment. And we see that today, don't we? This happened in our country in the 60s and 70s. Listen, we are well into Romans 1 as a country. We're well into it. We have passed phase 1. We are well into phase 2, if not phase 3. And so we see people today living in the lusts of their impurity. It starts with lusts, and it manifests themselves in all kinds of gross sexual immorality and pornography and adultery. Stage 2 is in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Second evidence of God's wrath is homosexuality. Described as lesbianism in verse 26 and homosexuality in verse 27. And notice what it starts, how it starts. It starts with degrading passions, disgraceful passions, dishonorable passions, vile passions, shameful passions. Those things that should bring shame are actually what's driving the heart of someone to engage in homosexuality. It is the next manifestation of God's abandonment. It starts with a sexual revolution and it goes to a homosexual revolution. Friends, notice what fuels this lifestyle. Verse 26 says it's degrading passions. This is not an acceptable lifestyle. It is fueled by degrading passions. It's not an orientation. It's not an identity. It is driven by passions and lusts, such that women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, and the men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another. Look what he says. They burn in their desire. This is a burning. This is a consuming lust, a consuming rage of homosexuality that drives men and women in this camp, in this lifestyle. Notice it's not natural. Verse 26 says, he gives them over to degrading passion and their women exchange what is natural for what is unnatural. This is not natural. Remember we said last week that the homosexual community wants us to understand this issue biologically and psychologically and sociologically. They want us to understand, number one, it's natural. Number two, they want us to understand that it is irreversible. And number three, they want us to understand that this is normal. Listen, God's word says it's not natural. There's nothing natural about it. Notice the consequences of this. Verse 27 says, they will receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Listen very carefully. Homosexuality has built within it its own judgment. God has designed it such that if you engage in this lifestyle, you are engaging in something that is self-destructive, because built into the very fabric of that lifestyle is a penalty. That's what he says in verse 27. Receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It's got a built-in judgment. Is AIDS judgment on homosexual community? Absolutely. Absolutely. God has ordained it and designed it in such a way that those who engage in this kind of lifestyle will reap the consequences of their conduct through, in many cases, AIDS, which is primarily a homosexual disease. By the way, I read some statistics this week that in some cases, some of them have 500 up to 1,500 sexual experiences in the homosexual lifestyle, different people, different partners. And built into that is the due penalty of their perversion. I was reading also this week that there are higher levels of mental disorders and substance abuse among homosexuals. There are higher rates of drug abuse, depression, domestic violence, and suicidal thoughts and attempts. Gay men have higher rates of alcohol dependence and abuse. Gay men have a higher use of tobacco than others. Gay men have a problem with their body image and are much more common among gay men than others. Lesbians use tobacco and smoking products more than heterosexual women. Alcohol abuse and use is higher amongst lesbians, as is the drug use as well. I was reading about a study done in the Netherlands where which is the most gay-friendly country in the world, it showed a higher prevalence of substance use disorders in homosexual women and a higher percentage of mood and anxiety disorders in homosexual men. 1 in 20 homosexuals is a child molester. Homosexuals are 100 times more likely to be murdered. 80% have sexually transmitted diseases. And while the average American dies at age 75, the average homosexual dies at age 39. Only 2% make it to age 65. Is God's word true? It's got a built-in penalty. It's got a built-in judgment for those who would engage in this lifestyle. Third phase, verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And he lists for us what those are in verses 29, 30, 31. And by the way, at the end of verse 32, look what it says, the very last phrase, also giving hearty approval to those who practice them. Now homosexuality is not only allowed to be acceptable, it's endorsed. Friends, we're in Romans 1. This is the United States of America. We've passed out of phase 1. We're essentially out of phase 2 now. We are well into phase 3. Can God turn our nation around? Perhaps. Will He? I'm not hopeful. I told you about a study done when we were going through our Ephesians 5 series on marriage. I was telling you about the fact that a number of people have researched the downfall of a nation. And there are signposts along the way in when a nation falls. And one of those signposts is adulterous relationships and homosexuality. Within one generation of a nation adopting those, and there's a various other number of steps as well, but when a nation adopts those practices, it really doesn't last much beyond a generation. That's what Romans 1 says. Very quickly, go to 1 Timothy number 6. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're running out of time. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll close with these last two. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says in verse 8, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers. What he's saying here is the law is good. And there were people there trying to earn their righteousness by keeping the law. And Paul comes along and says, hey, no, you're not going to earn your righteousness by keeping the law, but you need to know that the law is good because it drives you to understand your sin. The law points out your sin. The law exposes your sin. If you're ungodly, it will expose that. If you're unholy, it exposes that. If you're profane, it exposes that. If you want to kill your father and mother or murderers, it exposes that. Verse 10, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is good because it exposes those things as sinful and drives you to Christ. Last, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We ended with this last week, and let's end with it again this week because there's hope. There's hope. I said at the beginning of the message, and I want you to hear it again. There is hope. There's hope for someone engaged in this lifestyle. There's hope for someone who is considering themselves gay or homosexual. And Paul wants us to understand here that there is hope, that this is not a sin that cannot be redeemed from. Of course there's hope. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, he says, those people don't go to heaven. If you're characterized by any of those things as a lifestyle, you don't go to heaven. So can you be an adulterer who's a Christian? No, you don't go to heaven. Can you be a fornicator and a Christian and go to heaven? No. Can you be an idolater who engages in idolatry and still says you love God and worship Him and go to heaven? No. And can you be a homosexual who is engaged in that lifestyle and go to heaven? And the answer is clearly no. Understand, don't let someone tell you they're a gay Christian. That's not possible. You cannot be a Christian who loves the Lord and loves His Word and practice that lifestyle and have any assurance that you're saved because it's contrary to God's Word. And by the way, every one of us here this morning is in one of those categories. Right? Every single one of us, lest we pick out one sin and raise it above the others, we're all a group of former fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and thieves and covetous and drunkards. That's all of us. And then the great news, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Can you be saved? Absolutely. Can a fornicator be saved? Absolutely. Can an idolater be saved? Absolutely. Can an adulterer be saved? Absolutely. Can a homosexual be saved? Absolutely. Whether you're effeminate, which is the passive partner, or whether you're the homosexual, the active, aggressive partner, you're not beyond salvation. Friends, this is the glory of the gospel. Now, having said that, is it possible for a true Christian to at times have same-sex attractions or tendencies? I believe that's possible. I believe that's possible because none of us are perfect. When you're saved, you don't suddenly stop being anxious. When you're saved, you don't stop suddenly having unkind thoughts towards someone. When you're saved, you don't suddenly stop saying unkind words periodically. And when you're saved, perhaps in some cases, you don't stop having some homosexual desires. I believe it's possible for a Christian to have some sort of attraction in this area. But listen, they will put it to death. They will mortify that sin. They will understand that it's a sin, and they will flee from it. If they're not, Paul's very clear, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. So, friends, hear the good news. The good news is absolutely this sin is forgivable. You can be redeemed. You can be taken out of it, washed, sanctified, justified, made entirely new. And that's the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel. So this is what God thinks of it. It's a sinful lifestyle that brings a judgment, both temporary and eternal. But it can be gloriously and joyously forgiven in the gospel, and that's what we want people to hear. Lord, thank you for helping us understand a very difficult topic. Lord, thank you that you have not stuttered on this issue. Thank you that your word is not ambiguous. We thank you, Father, that it's clear and your heart has not changed. Lord, let us be those who on the one hand do not compromise and yet on the other hand have great compassion for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.